And be reading from 2 Samuel, starting at verse 6. 2 Samuel, starting at verse 6. That's the old part of the Bible that we rarely open. Just crack it open, it's right there. 2 Samuel 6, from the Old Testament. Beautiful story of David coming home with the ark. We'll be starting at verse 20. 6 verse 20 in 2 Samuel. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will become humiliated in my own eyes. But by those slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out from Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David this. This is what the Lord God Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and following the flock to be ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and plant them so they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Father, this morning we want to look at this passage and have our eyes opened to how big you are. We, like David, want to place you in our structures, and you don't want to be there. You want to be able to flow where you want to go. You want to move where you want to move. Help us to release you this morning, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Do you guys know the size of a tuna? It's a good question, isn't it? Yeah, why not? What's the size of a tuna? I don't know if you guys ever think about things like this, but I think about them all the time. Little things like this, right? You walk through the grocery store and you say, "How big is the fish that fits in this can?" Right? You wander through the grocery store and you just wonder. Well, I've looked it up. I know you're all interested. If me and the entire worship team were a fish, we'd be one tuna. Now you're all wondering, can I see the worship team again? Right? Just bring them up just one more time. I was actually thinking of having them up here while I do that. But it's about 1,500 pounds and up to 5 meters long. 15 feet and 1,500 pounds. And we squeeze all of that into this little can. Where am I going with that? It's time to get God out of the box. It's time to let God be released. If we get worried and wondered and weirded out by the fact that we put 1,500 pounds into a can, what does God, the creator of the entire universe, think about every time we put him in our little boxes? When we say, God cannot do that. Oh, we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't dream like that. We shouldn't think like that, because God would not have us think like that or dream like that or build like that or budget like that. Right? Uh-oh, now he's hitting the road. In what ways do we actually limit him? What are some of the ways you limit him? I'm wondering if we have a list of people in our brain who he can save, and then a list of people who he can't really save. I wonder if there's a list in your mind of people like, well, God's good, but that person's really a nasty piece of work. Right? And we have that list of people, most of us, and we figure, okay, God can't really do that. Let's be serious. Who can he actually use in a church? Who can he use as a leader in a church? Can he actually use those kind of people? Because most of the people he likes to use, from what I can tell, are white and male and at least 40 and have lots of education. Is that true? Or does God actually go bigger and better than that? Does God say, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of God? Does God actually write 2/3 of the New Testament with a first century terrorist? Or do we limit him to what he can do? How does he want us to respond, honestly? Like, he probably just wants us to do a couple of things. He probably just wants us to read our Bible and pray every day, and we'll grow. Right? That's what he wants us to do, right? There's just a couple of things he wants us to do, how we can respond properly. Seriously, honestly. Let's look at this passage a little bit and let's blow the roof off the joint, right? Because that's what the passage is all about, blowing the roof off the joint. Because David has come home. David has come home with the Ark of the Covenant. He has become king a couple of chapters beforehand, and he's been anointed as the king for a while and on the run from Saul, and then he is in a lot of danger, and then Saul finally croaks, which is good for the whole story, obviously. And then David becomes king. And so when he becomes king, he starts looking around and starts, you know, there's a couple of battles and he wins, and that's pretty good. But then he's like, okay, the Ark of the Covenant is blessing people over there. And I wouldn't mind if the Ark of the Covenant came a bit closer and started blessing people around here. Because the Ark of the Covenant was God's tabernacling presence. It was where God would be. It was his presence. And what they called that in the Old Testament is where heaven and earth actually overlapped. Actually overlapped in the temple. Actually overlapped where God was, where there was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. And the Ark of the Covenant was one of those things where God was present, in heaven was present on earth, just like the middle of the Lord's Prayer. And David brings it back to Jerusalem. And there's a celebration, and he's going nuts. He's celebrating, and he starts ripping off his clothes. Can you imagine John doing that, by the way? You know, like, he starts getting so into his sermon. He starts celebrating so much. He's like, yeah, all right. You know, because that's what the passage is actually asking you to think. The king walks into town, and he's like, woo! And he's all excited, and he's so celebrating. And Michal, son, daughter of Saul, gets pretty perturbed. She's looking out the put those away, right? That's what she's thinking. She's disturbed. She's messed up because you know, David's out there in all sorts of ways. And it's messy for her. And he comes in, and he's really excited because he's just been dancing before the Lord. And she's like, that's bad. And he said, no, what you missed, Michal, is that's really good. It's really good to just give your entire self to God. It's really good to just rip out and don't care what people think for 5 minutes of your entire life and give your whole self to Jesus. That's what David says to Michal, right? And I'll become even more undignified than this. I love that song, by the way. If you guys sang that song ever, I'll become even more undignified than this. Oh, it's a good song that youth sing. We put it in youth events because we say by the time we're 40, we should be able to be dignified. We'll sit in our church and we'll read our Bibles and we'll pray every day and we'll grow, grow, grow. And David dances naked before the Lord. And he says, and I'll become even more undignified than this. I love the stories in the Gospels of people becoming undignified before Jesus. There's a guy named Simon who has Jesus over for supper, and he sits down with Jesus and he offers him a cold beverage. They probably have a Coors Light or something. And they sit down and they have a beverage, probably wine actually. And they're having a beverage, and some lady comes in with a burial alabaster jar. This jar was full of oils to be used when you bury somebody so they don't stink, because Jewish people don't they don't embalm their people. So they cover them with oils so that when they go and visit them, they don't stink, right? That's the whole idea. And they're expensive. This alabaster jar of oils is super expensive. And she comes in and breaks the alabaster jar and starts pouring it out all over Jesus. She pours her alabaster jar all over Jesus using her hair. Yeah, she uses her hair. And in anybody who's read the New Testament will know that for a woman to let her hair down was the ultimate sign of intimacy. It was the sign saying, I am fully in love with you. In fact, that's why Jewish women held their hair up, and some Mennonite cultures still do this. They hold their hair up like this until they get married, and then they let their hair down for their husband. They hold it up their entire life and says, I will let my hair down for you. And she says, I'm going to let my hair down for Jesus. I'm going to break open an alabaster jar for Jesus. And it explains in a couple other passages, she's a woman of ill repute. She's not the nice woman who went to seminary who's doing this. This is the woman that is all nasty and messy, and everybody's like, what is she all about? What's she doing with the alabaster jar pouring it all over Jesus? And everybody asks that question. Some people say maybe she should have held on to the alabaster jar because we could have given that money to the poor. Some people say, well, what is she doing with her hair down, touching his feet, which if you look in Greek is often linked to genitalia, which is really messy if you want to talk about intimacy. Right? And she's pouring it all out for Jesus. And the Pharisee says, what is going on in here? My house has become a degrading mess of degrading stuff. And Jesus says, you know what happened? There's two people. One person had $5 and the other had $500. And then the master said, Lake, I'm going to forgive your $5 and I'm going to forgive your $500. Simon, guess who loves the master more? And he says, oh, that's easy, the $500. And that's the woman, Jesus says. If you're pouring your life out, being undignified, you don't care what the masses say. You care what your Father says. You know how much you are forgiven. You know how much you are loved. And you don't give a rip what people think about you anymore. You become undignified. Now, this happened to me when I was first a Christian. I was one of those Christians. I was one of those people in my late teens and early 20s who liked to have a beverage every now and then. In fact, every weekend I had a lot of beverages. Know why? Because when I had a lot of beverages, I became the person I wanted to be finally. I was one of those, I know you can't believe this, I was a nerd growing up. I was one of those bookworms who loved to get really good marks and show everybody else I could get really good marks. I wore the really tight pants because it was the 80s, and I had long hair. I know, freaky looking, aren't you? And I was one of those nerdy types who just liked to had all it, and it was very tight, and I was very controlled, and I was very shy, and then I'd have a few beverages, and I could be the person I wanted to be finally. I could be silly and fun and somewhat of what you see here today. And when I first started hanging out with these Christian kids in university, I realized I could be all of those things without being drunk. I could be silly and fun, and I could be gregarious and outgoing and loving and beautiful and all those things that Christ looks at me and sees, all the ways that he's made me to be, and I could be all of those things because people just loved me and God loved me, and that's all that mattered. I didn't have to have a drink in me to become that. I became that because Christ so loved me. Isn't that awesome? That's what he's asking for. He's asking for undignified people. Are you that undignified person, or do you like to just hold your hands on your lap and sing your kumbaya? Honestly, that's what he's asking for. He's asking us for to break out of the dignity. He's asking us to break away and say, I don't want you to think of what other people think. I want you to think of what I think. And I think you're absolutely terrific. I would die for you. In fact, I did. That's how God could go to the, or David could walk through the town and celebrate before the Lord. So then he gets into the building, and he's looking around. He looks out the window, and he starts doing all of these humming and hawing things. And he's living in a palace built of cedar. And a cedar house is kind of like the rustic thing today, but it was the big thing then. It would be like today being in a place that was like $3 or $4 million, and you're looking around, and you look outside, and somebody's in a tent. Living under the bridge. And that's what he's kind of looking at. He's like, okay, wait a second. I'm in the beauty, and God's outside living under a bridge. That doesn't make any sense. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to build something big and amazing for the Lord. That sounds good. And Nathan the prophet says, go ahead. That's a good idea. Now, Nathan is one of those guys that hangs out with God a lot. He's a prophet in the life of David. We see him in the life of David. He's the one who challenges David on Bathsheba later. Do you remember this story? Who talks about how David really messed up. And Nathan is the one who calls him on it. Well, so Nathan is the trusted person for David. And so he says to David, go and do what you think you're supposed to do. Now, I like this about Nathan. Nathan didn't stop and pray at this point because he knows something that most of us don't know. And it's this. Wisdom comes from hanging out with God. Right? Most of us actually get that. And we don't trust it all the time. Some of us even challenge our intentions all the time and challenge who we're becoming all the time, and we're so insecure because we've been taught we're sinful beings instead of beautiful creatures made by God who he's redeemed to make even more beautiful. Sorry. But when we think all of ourselves is just sinful, all you do is misjudge everything you can possibly think you do instead of thinking you're actually being formed into who Christ is. And so Nathan believes he's becoming more like God. And so he can speak on behalf of God. My prof in seminary used to be really peeved at people when this type of thing would happen. He would say something like, you know what, it just bugs me how when you ask people, can you make sandwiches for the church picnic? And the person says, can I pray about that? What? The answer is yes or no, not can I pray about that, right? There's... But we tend to do that. We're like, I'm so insecure. I don't know if it's tuna or salmon, right? Which will go bad. By the way, they both go bad. Don't put mayonnaise in the church picnic. That's wisdom I've gleaned from God. So Nathan is saying, you know what, David, this is what's happened. But I like Nathan so much here. Because wisdom also has a connection to God, and when the connection with God overrules the wisdom, you listen to the connection. Do you get that? So most of us have wisdom, and we trust it. We have to learn to trust it. In fact, I was down speaking with one of my friends, Greg Paul, who runs Sanctuary in Toronto. And I was talking about some of the things and some of my own insecurities about my ego, and I was talking about some of the things about where we want to go with Sanctuary in London. And he said, Gil, are you a praying man? And I said, yes. He said, at some point, you have to start trusting that your intentions are actually God's intentions. He's forming you.
trust that. He's forming you. Trust that. But you also have the humility to understand revelation, that he will speak about things a bit better. So Nathan goes to sleep and has a disturbing dream. God comes to him and kind of wakes him up in his dream. And he talks about some of the things. He says, what you need to remind David is this. I, not him.
Right? That's the whole sermon. Have you read what he just said? If you read it through slowly, you can get it. It's kind of nice. Go tell my servant David this. This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day that I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? David, let's get the order of operations here. I'm king, you're not. Right? That's what God's telling him. Let's get this whole thing straight. When you say you want to do things for me, let's switch the order around and I will let you know how the order actually goes. I do the things and I use you. Right? That's what God wants us to hear this morning. That so many times we come to God and say, can you bless my idea? And he's like, no, I'm not going to bless your idea. I'm going to give you mine. I'm not going to bless your idea. I'm going to give you mine. And my idea, says God, is always much bigger and better than you can possibly imagine. Think about this. David wants to put God in a temple. That's his big plan. God wants to save the world through David. That's his big plan, right? That's the passage. He says, in the end, what's going to happen is I'm going to make a kingdom on earth as it is in heaven through one of your offspring, who we know is Jesus. We know eventually that he will build the house, which is the house of the Lord, which is us, through Christ, and we are Christians, little Christs, right? We are the people who follow this passage. This is the passage that becomes the way that people start to understand Messiah for the very first time. Do you know that? This is the passage in all of the Old Testament where they first start talking about Messiah. Messiah, as you know, is the Hebrew word for anointed king. It is the word for the anointed son of David. It is also the word for the anointed son of God. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When you read those expressions in the New Testament, Son of God, Messiah, which is Christ, Son of David, they're all referring to this passage. They're all going back to this passage. This becomes the hope and the dream for Israel when things go bad. Because David gets the big promise. Somebody in your line, David, will eventually become ruler, the one who sets it all right, David. Somebody's going to be the house leader who's going to be the house leader of all time, David. And when things go wrong, he will get punished. Now, Isaiah takes this passage and expounds it, doesn't he? When things go wrong, he will get punished. From which we get the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He was crushed for our transgressions. Remember that? So Isaiah has read this passage and sought the Lord and says, this is much bigger than just when it goes wrong, he will be punished. When it goes wrong for the whole world, he will get all of it on his shoulders. And he will die for all of that. So this passage becomes one of the crux passages for the Old Testament into the New, into our understanding of who Christ is to this day. It's one of those passages that expounds and says
to Nathan, to David, you cannot contain me. Remember my story. Remember my story where I was the one who brought you out. But the reason we remember is so that we become the people he wants us to become. Do you know that? The reason we remember is so that we become the people he wants us to become. So he said, remember it was me who released you from slavery. Why does he remind us of that all the time? Why do they take Passover every year? Why did Jesus take the Passover and make us take it as well? You know. One is to just remember, obviously, what Christ suffered and died for us. But the other thing is to remember who we were before so that we will love those people today. We were the slaves. We were the oppressed. We were the sin-filled. We were the messy ones. And I have set you free from all that with this meal. Now go love those same people. Right? He wants us to look at every single person who hurts on this planet, every person who sins on this planet, with the eyes of love. I want you to look at them with those eyes. I want you to look at them with my eyes. Because that's how I looked at you. When I released you from slavery and oppression, I did so so that you would look at them with the same eyes, with my eyes of love. So we become released so that we can see clearly. We become released so that we can be his kingdom bearers on earth as it is in heaven. We follow the Christ who came in the line of David, who set it free, who took the punishment for us all. We were slaves, and now we got set free. So that's the first part of what he says. Then the second part, David himself needs the reminder, right? The second part is David himself needs the reminder. Now then, tell my servant David this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from following the flock, to be ruler over my people. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies before you. Right? It's not always just important to remember the big story of God, but it's also important to remember what he's done for you. I think most of us get a memory of one of the two, right? We're either people who know our Bible and we say, look what God did in the past, isn't that exciting? Hope he does that again. Or we're big testimony people. I was saved, I was a drunk, I fell down, and Jesus saved me. Right? We're one of those two types of people. And this passage is saying put the two of them together. Right? Put both stories. Remember both stories and put them together as the story. He is the one who brought us out of slavery. He is the one who rescued us from Egypt. And he's also the one who called me to be a pastor to the poorest of the poor. He's also the one who rescued me from drinking too much. He's also the one who gave me three amazing kids. And I could go on with the list. He's also the one who gives me a heartbeat. Why do you think the Israelites put the rocks on the other side of the Jordan? So they could look back and say, look what God did. Look what God did. He rescued us. As our minds get so overfilled with the present, I don't know about you, but that's what I feel like sometimes. That just the weight of the world sits right here in front of me all the time. Do you guys feel like that sometimes? Where whatever it is that's on my brain is right here. I've got an assignment due. I've got a deadline due. I've got this due. I've got a person crying in my ear because they want me to change their diaper. I should really listen to them. Yeah, I really should listen to them. And it's right there all the time. And this weighs you down and makes you forget about things. Makes you forget about your own story of what God has done. It makes you forget about his big story of what he's done for the whole world. Makes you cynical, makes you nasty, makes you forget. And he says, I want you to remember. I want you to be people of memory. Remember what I did. Because that's what I will do. Remember what I did, because that's what I'm going to keep doing. If I released you, I'm going to keep releasing you. If I saved you, I'm going to keep saving you. If I rescued the world, I'm going to keep rescuing the world. If I raised the dead, I'm going to keep raising the dead. And we become people of memory, people who understand where we've come from, where the world has come from, and we're stuck in the middle of this Jesus story. And it's not just a big story. It says, you can't contain me, but it's a direction to the story, right? There's a certain direction to this story that we pick up, that he's a rescuer of slaves, that he's a one who loves the oppressed. He's the one who punishes those who do wrong. He's the one of justice. He's the one of setting it right. And all of that becomes who we are. This story shapes us and forms us. And we see after this story that David has a much different heart. He shifts. He's not perfect. He still messes up big time. But he shifts after this. There's a humility to him. There's a justice-seeking David after this. He has met with the holy God, and he has changed. We come to this passage, and we hear about the one who comes in his line, the one who fulfills this passage. And that's why we have this time in the church calendar called Lent. It's a time to just reflect on the one this passage has been talking about the whole time. It's a time to just say, let me just focus, not on the whole life of Jesus, because we're good at that, not on the birth of Jesus, because we overdo that, not on the birth of the church, because that's good too, but on his suffering. I love what Hebrews says about his suffering. The book of Hebrews doesn't talk about his suffering as something he just went through on his own, and wow, it was painful, which we see in Gethsemane. And he doesn't talk about it taking on the sin of the world, which is good, and that's Paul. Hebrews says, when Jesus suffered, he identified with our suffering. Isn't that amazing? But there's not one bit of your suffering he doesn't understand. He felt the fullness of being human and the fullness of being one who suffers so that he would ultimately understand our suffering. I've taken this month of Lent to do that for myself. There are people in the world, I don't understand their suffering, and I have said this month I want to start understanding their suffering. I'm not going to give up anything for Lent. I actually want to pick up some stuff. I want to understand people better. And I started hanging out with a guy named Boyd. Boyd, 2 years ago, went into the hospital with a sore hip. He stayed in the hospital because he had leukemia. And leukemia got him to a place in a few months where the doctor said he had a 10% chance of living. He's my age. He's got 3 children, just like me. A lot of things I could identify with Boyd, and that one I couldn't. So we've just started to hang out, and I've just started to learn more about him. And as I've shared that with people, I have all sorts of people coming up to me. My cousin died of leukemia. My friend has leukemia. My aunt has leukemia. And the hardest one is that leukemia is the biggest killer of kids in Canada. So I've got all sorts of people saying, my daughter has it. My nephew died of it. And I'm starting to identify their pain. And you bring it to the cross together. And it's just opening my eyes just a bit more. And I think a passage like this calls us to do that. To open our eyes a bit more. To say, who is somebody I don't really understand? Who is somebody I don't really get their pain? And can I just hang out with them and start loving them? They're going to feel a little awkward about it to begin with, and you will too. But God does some wonderful things in that, doesn't he? He shifts you and moves you, and he begins to open your eyes with his eyes, begins to see their pain with your eyes, and you begin to love with his love. How are you containing God? Time to get him out of the tuna can. Let him wander free through this world. Let him wander free through your life. Help us to see people, Lord, with your eyes. Help us to love them with your love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.